And I'd like everybody to open to the book of Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 this morning. I want to give you a little background as to why I said earlier that I've been not wanting to preach on this topic. The church I was saved in was very, very strongly into eschatology. Okay, you might have a family member like this. You might be like this personally. In that church, every few months, we would have a prophecy update. What's going on in Israel, guys? We got to make sure we're looking out for the Antichrist. Every couple of months, we would be looking at cosmology. When are the blood moons going to pop up? Because these blood moons are going to be indicators that Jesus is coming back soon. And all of these things were going on in that church. We preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter in that church. I think it's very important to do so. And when I was there, we were in the book of Revelation. And we preached through the entire book of Revelation. I was a brand new believer. I got saved in this church. And I was like, this is crazy, okay? But I was fired up. I was ready. After we finished Revelation, we went to Daniel. Because Daniel helps to clarify some of the stuff that's going on in Revelation. And so we had preached Revelation, then we preached Daniel. And then afterwards, you know, it had been a couple years. It takes a while to preach through books, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We decided after it had been a couple years, we need to go back to Revelation, you know, just to make sure we got it and we did it right, okay? And I'm not kidding. I'm not exaggerating. That was the diet that I was fed from the pulpit in the church that I was saved in. And consequently, when I left that church for various other reasons, I was a bit burnt out on Revelation. I was a bit done with eschatology. I didn't want to focus on these things anymore. I'd heard a lot of this all before, and I was just done with it. And I kind of swore it off. A lot of people like to describe their position based on what they believe about the millennium. There's premillennial. There's postmillennial. There's amillennial. A lot of people like to describe their position on all of these things based upon when they believe the rapture is going to happen. It's a pre-tribulational rapture. It's a post-tribulational rapture. And with all those designations running around, I had came out with this designation for myself. When anyone would ask what my position on end times was, I would say that I am a panelist. What's a panelist, they would ask? It's all going to pan out in the end, I would say. That perspective, that mindset is what I had carried with me through a great majority of my Christian walk after I left that church. I didn't want to talk about this stuff. There's a lot of different positions. There's a lot of different ideas, and I just didn't want to get into it. But we are called as pastors and preachers to preach the whole counsel of God. And I believe that it is important for us to talk about these things because they are essential and helpful. I've had more than one person approach me during this very time. Is a vaccine for coronavirus going to be the mark of the beast? Do we need to watch out for that? Or what about all of this stuff going on with the riots and different things like that? These are the end times. Surely Jesus is coming back tomorrow. And so these concepts, these ideas are out there. I know they're out there. I know they exist. And it doesn't do us any good to plug our ears and whistle past the graveyard while certain ideas and attitudes are being promoted out there in society and in the world. It is important for us to understand this text. It's important for us to get a good idea behind it. And I hope this morning that I can bring clarity to a bit of a confusing topic. Okay? Now, I'm going to break Mark 13 down into a few parts. Today, we're going to focus primarily on verses 5 to 13. But there's a continuous unit that is formed here, and I want to give you guys some idea behind it, what is going on. Okay? First, I want you to see the structure of the text. Jesus leaves the temple. His disciples are encouraged, and they love how magnificent the temple looks. And then they ask him a question, verses 2 and 4. And Jesus begins to answer that question in verses 5 through 23, okay? But in two ways, okay? They ask him explicitly, what is the sign of this, that these things are going to be fulfilled? Because Jesus says this temple is going to be destroyed. He says, they ask, what is the sign this is going to be fulfilled? And Jesus begins to answer that question in verses 5 through 23, but he answers it in two ways. First, he describes things that aren't the sign. Okay? He goes through a giant list, and we're going to walk through those today. Wars, rumors of wars, etc. These aren't the signs, guys. And you'll see that clearly. Verses 5 through 13 are not signs. And then verses 14 through 23 are the sign, leading with the abomination of desolation. Now, you might be like, well, I don't know what that is, okay? Jesus says this is the sign. It's the abomination of desolation. And you're like, well, I don't get it still, right? We'll explain and get to that. But I want you to see the broad structure. The disciples ask a question, what is the sign that these things are going to be fulfilled? And then Jesus proceeds to answer it in verses 5 to 23 in two parts. The first half being, these aren't the signs, don't rely upon these. And the second half being, this is the sign, look out for this. Okay? I wanted to give you that structure before we read because I want you to be able to see it as Jesus transitions from topic to topic. So this morning we're going to read Mark 13, verses 1 through 23, because I want you guys to get that full context that's going on, but we're going to be settling then in verses 5 to 13, the not signs, okay? The things that aren't the signs to look for. But look for that structure. You'll see it clear as day now that you know to look for it. So follow along with me in your Bibles, starting in Mark chapter 13. We'll start in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 23. And not all those verses are going to be displayed because, again, we're focusing in on verses 5 through 13, but I want you guys to get the full context, okay? Here we go. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left upon another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what you will say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. The not signs. Moving now to the signs. Verse 14, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea should flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter into the house to take anything out. Let no one go into the field. No one who is in the field go back to grab their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in the winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Messiah," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might learn by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, there are some interpretive difficulties in this passage. And because of that, it has led to many different positions regarding this text. But there's a couple key interpretive ideas that I want you to see before we step in to the text itself. First, we have to look at verses 2 and 4. What question is being asked and what question is being answered by Jesus? Again, remember the context. Jesus has marched into Jerusalem. He has proclaimed himself as king. He has been rejected by Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law, etc. He has cursed the fig tree and then went in and cleansed the temple. And then when they came back, the fig tree was withered. Peter said, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus says, if you have faith enough, you can cast a mountain into the sea. Now, what is he doing in that context? The fig tree is representative of Israel. And he is coming to Israel as their king. Palm Sunday. He has marched in the triumphal entry. They have laid down the palms and cried out, Hosanna's in the highest. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Here is the king. And the Pharisees, Sadducees, and teachers of the law said, who gave you authority to do all of this? They did not recognize the time of their visitation. And so then there was a long dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees regarding their rejection of him. That's Mark chapter 12. We've been going on and on and on about these questions that have been asked. And if you look at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 23, you can see even more strongly how Jesus is condemning the Pharisees and teachers of the law for what they've done. This is just a smattering out of Mark 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who are trying to enter go in. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees! You are hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, you blind guides, you blind fools! Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you are hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, but you neglect the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you are hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you are hypocrites. You are blind tombs for prophets, and you decorate the graves of the righteous. Jesus has spent this time in Jerusalem, around and near the temple. This is when he goes in and flips all the tables. This is when he casts out the money changers. He is frustrated and angry with the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. They're hypocrites. And he goes on to say that all of the blood of the righteous prophets, from Abel to Zechariah, who you killed, will be upon the heads of this generation because they rejected their Messiah. This is the context in which all of this is happening. And now Jesus goes to leave Jerusalem and the temple and head up to the Mount of Olives. This is directly east of the temple. And on their way out, all of the disciples go, look how magnificent these buildings are. How great is the temple, Jesus? Doesn't it look amazing? And Jesus, in this entire context, says, not one stone will be left upon another. If you go back into the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 10 and 11, the first temple is destroyed in Ezekiel 10 and 11. And what happens? The Shekinah glory rises out of the temple. In Ezekiel's vision, he sees these spinning wheels, which are some of the weirdest images in the entire Bible, by the way. These weird spinning wheels, okay? And then the Shekinah glory, the Spirit of God, departs to the east and rests upon the Mount of Olives. This is before the destruction of the first temple. This happens in Ezekiel 10 and 11, right before the first temple is destroyed when it's prophesied. And the Spirit of God departs and it rests on the Mount of Olives, as is prophesied that the temple will be destroyed for the disobedience of Israel. Fast forward many hundreds of years later, and the Son of God, God in the flesh, incarnate, exits Jerusalem to the east. And he walks up on the Mount of Olives and predicts what? The destruction of the temple. This time, the second temple. This time, the temple where Jesus came in the flesh and they rejected their Messiah. There's an amazing parallel here to what is going on. And you need to understand the entire context of the passage. Okay? we want to take these words, because a lot of fantastical language is used, and cast it all the way into the future at the end of the world. But Jesus is speaking specifically to people here who ought to be able to understand what he is saying. This temple is going to be destroyed, says Jesus. Look, let me show you a glaring fact that is constantly left out when we interpret this passage. Go down to verse 30. Mark 13, verse 30. What does Jesus say? Truly I tell you this, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Jesus describes everything that's going to happen, and he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, lest you think this generation just means some arbitrary generation out in the future, a people group that didn't exist at the time of Jesus, but an arbitrary generation out in the future, let me again read you our parallel in Matthew. Matthew 23, after Jesus pronounces all of those woes upon the Pharisees, and he calls them hypocrites, he says this, "You snake, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all of this will come upon this generation." Jesus is criticizing and condemning that generation. He's speaking directly to the Pharisees and saying, all of this blood be on your heads. He is criticizing them because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent to you, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus will go on to proclaim this coming in the name of the Lord when he is arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin. They say, are you the Messiah? And he stays silent, right? Isaiah 53, as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And then he says this, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father and coming on the clouds and glory. And what do? Tear their robes immediately. Blasphemy! He deserves death. Why? They know what that image represents. That image is Yahweh riding on the clouds, the God of all the universe, and coming in judgment upon cities who have rejected him. And Jesus says right there at his trial, you're going to see me seated at the right hand of the Father and coming on the clouds in my glory. That's when you see me next. This is the condemnation that this generation, says Jesus, earned for themselves. Again, Revelation 1:1. You don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, listen to Revelation 1:1 and 1:3. Everyone loves to cast this way out into the future, but we're missing blatant, obvious things on the text. Revelation 1:1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made everything in it known by sending the angel to his servant John. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. The time is near. First three verses of the book of Revelation. Listen to Daniel 12:4. Daniel and Revelation have very similar imagery. Listen to Daniel 12:4. And listen to the contrast with the end of the book of Revelation. Daniel 12:4 says this, but you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of this scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase in knowledge. What is Daniel told to do with the prophecy? Roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. The very last chapter of your Bible, Revelation 22:10. Revelation 22:10. Says this, then he told me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, of this scroll, because the time is near. the end of the Bible. There's only 10 verses after that verse. Do not seal up this scroll. Don't do what Daniel did, because it's not far flung in the future. The time is near. It's about ready. It's about to happen. Okay? And I wanted to bring all of that to mind. This is what is often left out in our understandings of the book of Mark. Not the book of Mark, excuse me, of the end times and a discussion of these things. It is clear as day, if you will let the text speak for itself, that Jesus is speaking about an imminent destruction of the second temple. It lines up with the prophecy of the destruction of the first temple in the Old Testament, and over we are told, the time is near, the time is at hand, be ready, be prepared. And that's the context I want you to have as we walk into these verses. Verses 1 to 4, the question is set up. There's one more interpretive key I want you to see. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all of these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left upon another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Sign here is singular. There is one sign that they're asking for, and there's one sign to look for. Then in verses 5 through 13, Jesus lists a bunch of things that aren't the signs, okay? There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be false prophets. Many are going to arise and claim that they're the Christ. Don't listen to them. All of these are not signs. If you see people doing these things, don't think that the end has come. Instead, recognize that these are typical within a Christian fallen world. You are going to encounter these obstacles. These aren't the signs. We're looking for one sign. What's the one sign we're looking for? Jesus tells us in 5 through 13 what the signs aren't, and then in verse 14, he tells us what the one sign is. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That's your sign. Abomination of desolation is the sign that the disciples are asking about. We'll talk about the abomination of desolation next week, okay? So I know some of you want to know right now, what is it, right? We'll talk about it next week, okay? What I want to spend the rest of today doing is going through verses 5 through 13, because these are not signs. Now, why do I want to do this? Why do I want to go through all of these things that aren't signs? Because these are things that are typical and should be expected in the last days, period. It doesn't indicate some sort of imminent return or not. These are typical things that happen in the last days. I've entitled this sermon, Life in the Last Days. Life in the Last Days. And it's just part one. We're going to have at least three parts, I think, on life in the last days as we go through this chapter. But here in part one, I want us to look at signs that are typical. These are the things that happen in the last days. Just because you see some of these things, says Jesus, doesn't mean the return is right here, that he's yet to come, that this is what's going to happen. These are typical things that just happen in the last days. You should not be surprised. And so, what I want us to look at today, part one, because we are living in the last days, we should be prepared for those things that Jesus warned we would face. And those things are listed in verses 5 to 13. We're going to look at each of them. First, we're going to look at religious and spiritual deception. Religious and spiritual deception. This happens in verses 5 and 6. Secondly, we're going to look at wars and natural disasters. Jesus says these things aren't signs in verses 7 to 8. And finally, we're going to look at persecution. Persecution, Jesus says, is not a sign either that the end is here. And we're going to look at that in verses 9 through 13. Okay? And that's where we will start today. We're talking about the not signs today. This is typical of living as a Christian in a fallen world. But next Sunday, we're going to look at the sign, the abomination of desolation, so that we can understand the whole context. So I hope that's helpful for you. I hope that gives you a broad overview. I know that was a little more abstract and intellectual than I often like to go, but now we're going to start digging into some good application for how we can live, okay? So first, let's look at the first not sign, religious and spiritual deception, in Mark 13, verses 5 to 6. Follow along with me. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many." Okay? So the first not sign. This is what's going to happen. This is typical living in a fallen world as a Christian. The first thing he points out is deceit. Okay? Watch out that no one deceives you. Now, what does he mean when he says deceit? I think this is an interesting word, deceit. When I think deceit, I think somebody who is cognizantly aware they're trying to trick you or lie to you, that they're trying to drag you away and capture your mind on purpose. But when you actually look up the word, it simply means to cause to go astray from a particular way, at least in the original Greek. To cause to go astray from a particular way. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean the person is doing it on purpose, that they're willfully tricking you or deceiving you, that they are trying to lie to you, okay? This could mean somebody who's well-intentioned and well-meaning, trying to drag you away from a particular path or purpose. This reminded me of the television series Intervention. I don't know who's seen Intervention here. I've talked about it a couple times from the pulpit. Jess and I, on the day after our wedding, we just sat in the hotel room and binge-watched I don't know how many episodes of Intervention. That's all we did, right? And you knew it was going to be a good marriage when we kicked it off with that, okay? We're just going to binge-watch like 20 episodes of Intervention right here in this hotel room, okay? So I don't know why I told you that. I need to be more careful. On this show, Intervention, you have family members and friends who come alongside somebody who has some sort of addiction, and they use a variety of things. Somebody might be a hoarder. I don't know if you've ever seen Hoarders. That's a different show, right? But people will just literally buy stuff and stuff and stuff and stack it to the ceilings. It just completely fills their house. It's a mess. It's a pigsty, right? And you feel gross just walking in there, okay? That is a type of addiction that oftentimes people will come on the show Intervention to help people with. And of course, there are obviously your obvious ones. Alcohol and drugs are often talked about on an Intervention. And you often have situations where, they have a specific addiction maybe to overeating or different things like that. And the family is concerned and they start this intervention. Okay? Now, the reason I bring this up is this is kind of like deceit in the Greek sense of the word. Dragging somebody away from a specific purpose or direction. They're on one path, you want to drag them away and get them on another path. In the case of Intervention, you want to get them off a bad path and put them on a good path, right? But in the case of what Jesus is talking about here, deceit is somebody trying to get you off the good path and put you on a bad path, whether they're purposefully doing it or not. Let me tell you this, many religious false prophets and false teachers are well-intentioned, well-meaning, and seem loving and caring on the outside. They might have the greatest intentions in their heart. They truly believe this stuff, but they are dragging you astray. They are deceiving you, even though they themselves are deceived at the same time. And you need to watch out for that. You need to watch out and be careful for that. Don't let others discourage you from seeking out Christ. Whether it be explicit or implicit, you might have an implicit discouragement from seeking out Christ. Maybe a member of your family, come alongside you and you're taking religion a little too seriously. You're going to church every Sunday? I mean, come on here, You couldn't come spend time with us because you were reading your Bible? Okay, really? That might be an implicit discouragement. And also, they might have a point. I don't know. It depends on your specific situation. But that's an implicit discouragement. We don't want you to be living in this way. And the other way it can go is an explicit discouragement. Don't do that. I don't want you going there. I don't want you doing this, right? Or somebody explicitly telling you that church or that preacher or those people that you are hanging out with are leading you astray. Come to ours instead. That might happen too, okay? And in this sense, it is a spiritual minefield out there as you seek to navigate all of this area. This isn't part of my notes, but in this spiritual minefield, can I tell you, test everything by the word. Test everything by scripture. Paul went out preaching in the book of Acts, and he preached to one city, and they rejected him, and then he went to Berea. And in Berea, it says this. Now, the Jews in Berea were more noble than the Jews in the last city. Why? Because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not these things were true. Can I please encourage you in this spiritual religious minefield that we have out there, where there are hundreds of different religions you can be a part of, and all different sects and offshoots and all these different ideas? Compare everything to Scripture. Please do not believe anything because Tanner tells you it. We often adhere to certain belief systems because it's our tradition, because we grew up that way, because that's what we were taught and that's what we were told, okay? I want you to hold to your ideas, your religion, out of conviction, not out of tradition. Not just, this is what I do, we always go to a Baptist church, and we like Tanner's preaching, therefore whatever he says we think is true. No, search the Scriptures. Compare what somebody tells you by the Scriptures to see whether or not these things are so. This is the standard and rule of our faith. This is our authority. If I tell you anything that doesn't line up with this, don't believe me. If anyone gives you a different gospel or seeks to lead you astray from this word, don't believe them, okay? Don't believe them. So you might have an explicit or subtle, implicit attack on your Christianity, but don't let anyone deceive you or drag you away or take you astray from a specific way or path that he has for you. Now, deceit can also mean something else, and this is very, very interesting with the Greek word. Not only is deceit being dragged away and led astray, but deceit can also mean to proceed without a sense of direction or to wander aimlessly. Again, the original Greek word. To proceed without a sense of direction or to wander aimlessly. Now, this is deception, but this is a different type of deception. This is spiritual attack. This is deception straight from Satan. Can I tell you that Satan would love for you to distract yourself all the way into hell? Satan would love for you to enjoy your life, to be so busy with travel and work and family that you just never have time for the things of God. And you arrive at the end of your life full of regret, saying, why did I never consider these things? I was reading a book by Timothy Keller. He's a pastor out of New York. And he says, it's amazing in the hospitals, the people who are knocking on death's door, it doesn't matter their religious persuasion, every single one of them want to talk to me. Every single one of them want to talk to the minister. Doesn't matter if they were an atheist their whole life, when they're knocking on death's door, they start to have questions. Oh, please don't let that be you. That is being deceived by Satan. He's distracting you. Satan would love for you to just enjoy your life, have a great time, not ever be too poked or prodded, and just kind of lull you to sleep your entire life until you get to hell. That's what Satan would love for you to do. This is deceit, but it's from Satan. The thing I thought of on this is, in football, there are a bunch of trick plays, okay? I don't know if you guys have seen the Statue of Liberty, right? Hike, he drops back and he holds the ball like he's going to throw it, and then a player runs behind him and grabs the ball and runs with it, right? It's a trick play. It's meant to deceive. I'm going to throw the ball, everyone runs back, and then now somebody grabs it and they're running with it, okay? It's a trick play. There are all sorts of trick plays like this in football. I saw one where the center, and you guys know the linemen, those are some big boys, right? The center hiked it, but he pretended to hike it, and he stuck the ball against his leg. So he just hiked it and stuck the ball against his leg and just stood still. Everyone and the quarterback went like this, right? Everyone chases the quarterback, and then the center grabs the ball and just starts going straight down the field, right? I think he got a touchdown. It was amazing. It was absolutely amazing. Nobody saw, nobody thought he had the ball. Can I say that Satan is trying to hide the ball from you? In your life, the things that you think are important, the things that you spend your time on, the things that are motivations to you, that you're obsessed with, that you're energetic about, so many times Satan is trying to hide the ball. He's trying to distract you from what really matters. He's trying to distract you from what is important and what you should be focused on in your life. Don't fall victim to Satan's traps. Don't wander aimlessly, okay? Don't wander aimlessly through your life. The church can help you with a sense of direction. The church can, and this is something the church ought to be doing. We're getting better about it here, and we want to continue to improve. But the church ought to be helping you to find and discover God's specific will for your life and leading you on a path so that you can fulfill his desires, what he wants you to be doing, what he wants you to be focused on, what he wants you to pour your life and your energy into. The church can help with that. A good, thriving church ought to be helping people with that, ought to be helping people to find their place in terms of how God has gifted them and how they can use their gifts for the kingdom of God, for the glory of Christ, and for the discipleship of the nations. That's what churches ought to be doing. Now, not only is there deceit, but there's something else that Jesus says to look out for. False Christs, okay? Verse 5, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, he says, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. So there's a general deceit, and then there's the specific deceit of false Christs. He says, in my name. Now, what do? They claim to do what only he can do. If you look at verse 6, they come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. They claim to do what only Christ can do. What Christ alone can do is unite you and bring you back into right relationship with the Father. That's what religion is all about, okay? That's what religion is all about. How can I be in a right relationship with God? And they might call, all the religions of the world might call God something else, right? You have Hinduism and Buddhism, moksha, and all of these ideas that you're united one with the universe, and that's their idea of being united or being brought back to God. That's not biblical, but what I want to point out is the fact that all of religions are trying to figure out how we can be back in right relationship with God, one with the universe, whatever you want to call it. And here's the point. God didn't send anyone but his only begotten Son. That's who he sent, to die for our sins so that we could be united to God again and be adopted into his family. That's who he sent. That's the answer, okay? And so many will come as false Christ, claiming to do what only Christ can do. These are untrue and false religions, and we ought not to fall victim to them. Again, follow along with the word. Make sure that it lines up with the word. So that's religious and spiritual deception. The next thing I want us to go to is wars and natural disasters, verses 7 and 8. Wars and natural disasters. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. You see, it's not a sign, says Jesus. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of the birth pains, not the ends. So, there's one essential thing I want you to do with this. These are not signs, says Jesus. He explicitly says, do not be alarmed. He also explicitly says, the end is still to come, i.e., the end is not yet. And what are the things that he's telling you to not throw you off in terms of the end? What is he telling you? The things that shouldn't throw you off are wars or rumors of wars, nations battling against each other, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes and famines, natural disasters. So if nations are fighting, if there are wars happening, if there are natural disasters, earthquakes, famines, diseases, etc., none of these are signs of the end. Now I got to say, look at the current climate in the world around us. Everybody is looking at coronavirus. Everybody is looking at the unrest, the social upheaval, the political issues that are going on, and they're saying the exact opposite thing that Jesus says here. Here's the end. It's come. Wars, look, wars and rumors of wars. There's turmoil, upheaval. Look, the end is here. We're right on the doorstep. Jesus explicitly says in like three different ways in this passage that these are typical things that happen in a fallen world as a Christian. When you hear of wars, rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen. The end is still to come. It's not here yet. Nation rises against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, various places, famines. These are the beginnings of the birth pains. This is what life in a fallen world looks like. There's going to be plagues and famines. I wish we could just get a picture. We so quickly and easily forget history. Don't get me wrong. Coronavirus, by the numbers, based upon our understanding, looks bad. I don't know if you guys have heard about things like the Black Death and the plagues that used to wipe out 80, 90% of the population and just completely devastate towns. You think maybe they were going to each other? It's the end. Man, it sure felt like the end. But every generation seems to think that the prior generation's end, you know, was peanuts compared to what we're going through, okay? Jesus says these things happen. They're not indicators that the end is here. There have been famines before that wiped out much of the population. And there will be famines in the future that will continue to do the same sorts of things. This is standard fare living in a Christian world. Nations have risen and nations have fallen. And might I tell you that our nation might fall, and the gospel will continue to be glorious. Can I tell you something? Don't get me wrong. I'm a proud American, okay? I am. Christianity is not equivalent with America, okay? Christianity will persist even if America falls, all right? It will. Christianity has always thrived under persecution, under bad governments, under bad religious leaders and teachers. It's always thrived, and it will continue to thrive. This might be the end of America. I don't know, but that doesn't mean it's the end of the world, and it doesn't mean it's the end of Christianity. Maybe America has served its purpose. Maybe it has served its time. I don't know. But to equate America and Christianity in your mind as though if America falls, so too Christianity falls, is to set an idol up in your mind over this nation and this country. Christianity does not stand or fall with America. Nations have risen and they have fallen, and they will rise and they will fall again. They will absolutely do that. The end of America is not the end of the world. And when it comes to the end times, these sorts of things, says Jesus, are neutral matters. Some nations are going to rise, some are going to fall. Some are going to do well, some aren't going to do well. There's going to be earthquakes, places are going to be destroyed, all of these things happen. They might be the end, but they're not necessarily the end. You see what I mean? And everyone points to this stuff like it's the end. So what can I encourage you with this? Don't freak out over these things. We still have a mission. We still have goals that we need to accomplish. Jesus is still on his throne, ruling and reigning from the right hand of the Father, and the church is still his people, taking the gospel to the nations. All of that is still true, even in the midst of everything that is going on. Now, you can stay alert. There's a difference between freaking out and staying alert, okay, at least in my mind. You can stay alert. Do I have some red flags going off in my head based on everything that's going on right now? You bet I do, okay? There's some red flags. This looks questionable to me, okay? I've got no problem with you staying alert, all right? Do it. Be alert. And as an American, feel free to make your voice heard in this free country that you live in. So, if you feel strongly about something and you want to tell your governor, your politician, your friends and family, whatever, that's fine too. I've got no problem with that. But make sure you don't conflate your American ideals with Christianity. Those are different and distinct things. And let me say this while I'm on this topic. We will not make this church a battleground for political American ideologies. What goes on here is the gospel. What goes on here is Jesus. That's the case whether you're wearing a mask or you're not wearing a mask. And we will not make this a battleground for politics. It's not going to happen. This is where we battle against principalities and powers in high places over the gospel, over Jesus, over those things that truly matter. In your free time, if you want to have discussions about these things, if you want to be a loud American, go for it. I don't got a problem with that. But you will not bring the battlefield into the church. That's not what this place is. And that's one important part I wanted to make as well. Stay alert, but don't be sensationalist about it. Stay alert and focused, but don't, again, go to what Jesus is doing here and run around freaking out that the end is here and the end is to come. Standard fare, says Jesus. Nations rise and nations fall. It's how it goes. Welcome to life in a fallen world. Finally, persecution. Verses 9 through 13, the last not signs. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand what you are about to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Again, these are not signs, and Jesus is saying this is also standard. You got to be on your guard. You're going to be handed over. What is he saying? In a fallen world, Christians will always face the threat of persecution. it's always going to be, it's always going to be an option. It's always going to be a possibility. It's always going to happen. Okay? And Jesus is describing some persecution that the apostles are going through. I hope some of the book of Acts went through your head when it said, just whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. This is very reminiscent of the trips that Paul and Peter were making throughout the towns and preaching the gospel. And the Holy Spirit gave them power to speak those words. You may be persecuted for your faith in Jesus Christ up to and including death. Okay? And I think we as Christians, especially in America, have grown a little soft on this because we've been in a circumstance and a situation for a very long time where Christianity was accepted as the social norm, accepted as the standard by which most people structured their lives. And when Christianity kind of became the accepted local norm, then the church got a little drowsy. They weren't really focused on the mission as much. They weren't alert. They weren't attentive. They weren't focusing their attention and energy. It's actually under persecution that the church most often thrives, because without persecution, the church tends to rest on its laurels. This persecution may come from those who are even nearest and dearest to you, says Jesus. That's what he's talking about in verses 12 and 13. Brother will betray brother to death. Father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. What Jesus means is that person, think of that person in your head, that you would say this, not them. Not them. They wouldn't betray me. Not them. They wouldn't hand me over. Jesus is saying, yes, them. Even them will betray. Again, brother will betray brother, fathers and children, etc. That is where persecution may come from. And that should cause us to be prepared and to be ready, to be vigilant, to be attentive. Because yes, persecution can come from any side, from any angle, even those people we most trust. And that's often why it hurts the most. Now, why? Why does the persecution come? Look at verses 9 and 13. Verse 9, on account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses. Verse 13, everyone will hate you because of me, says Jesus. This persecution comes because of Jesus. Now, here's what I want to say at this point. I've talked about this before, but it's been a little bit. Just because you are being persecuted doesn't mean that this is a religious or spiritual persecution, okay? Some people have this sour, down attitude and mentality that, oh, I'm being persecuted. And in reality, you look at their life and it's just, no, you're just a mean person, okay? And nobody likes you, all right? And this is my cross to bear. No, it's no cross, right? You're just mean and nobody likes you, okay? But here's what I want to say. Make sure that if you're going to cry out persecution, it's for the sake of Christ. Make sure that if you're looking at your life and you're saying, man, I'm treated so poorly, that it's not because you're just a mean person, but it's for the sake of Christ. Jesus makes it clear that this will happen on account of me, or this will happen because of me. Ensure that your persecution is for Christ. If it is, take heart. If your persecution is for Christ, take heart. You're not doing anything wrong, okay? But just because you are being persecuted doesn't mean you're not doing anything wrong. You might be doing a lot of stuff wrong, okay? And you need to recognize that and check that and make sure you're not crying out persecution when it's not the case. Persecution comes because of Christ, and Jesus says it will come. And if you are being persecuted for Christ, know you are in good company. You are in very good company. Jesus says they will hate, all of them will hate you because of me. I want to wrap up here. The last part of verse 13. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. I've tried to go through and demonstrate that I think all of these are typical. No matter if Jesus is coming back tomorrow, no matter if he's coming back in 10 years, no matter if he's coming back in 500 years, the church has the potential to suffer these things. This religious and spiritual deception, these wars and these natural disasters, and this persecution. It's going to be there. It's likely to be there. We need to be watch out. We need to be prepared. We need to be ready for it. And what does Jesus tell us to do? Persevere to the end. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. This is riding it out. This is standing firm in the face of trials and difficulties. This is pressing on and continuing, even when you feel like there's no hope, even when you feel like you are done. Continuing day after day, putting one foot in front of the other in your pursuit of Christ. Developing that strong relationship with God and seeking Him out as you continue to head forward. No matter what comes, no matter what's there, no matter what's before you. The deception, the natural disasters, the persecution, all of this, stand firm to the end. Continue, says Jesus, press on. And that's what I want to encourage you to do today. And the beautiful thing about all of this is that we're not in this alone. We have each other as we continue to press on. If you are feeling tired, can I please ask you, if you are feeling worn out, tired, done, like you just want to check out of Christianity, can I please ask you to reach out to somebody? This is a group effort, guys. We help and encourage one another. I don't know if you guys have seen some of these tough mutters, these crazy groups and these teams and all that type of stuff, right? You got to get all your team across the finish line, okay? We've got to all get, and there's all these obstacles. I might be laying in the mud. Go on without me. I can't do it. It's over. Man, if you got to grab me by my arms and drag me to that finish line, you're going to do it, right? That's kind of what this walk is like, guys. There are a lot of minefields out there that we need to watch out for, but we can do it if we're together. Reach out. Ask somebody for help. You might need to be dragged across the finish line too, and there's no shame in that. Jesus says, stand firm to the end. And he doesn't mean you got to be standing on the 2 feet by the time you get to the end, right? You might just make it barely, okay? But that's what I want to encourage you with. Reach out to others. That's why we have church. That's why we have a community, so that you can have growth and encouragement and guidance. This is hard. Christianity is so hard. And if you're trying to do it alone, it's impossible, okay? Just stop. Stop trying to do Christianity alone. Reach out. It's hard enough as it is, okay? Get that help, get that encouragement, get that community you need, and we as individual believers will stand firm to the end. We'll persevere, we'll press on, and we will make it to the end. And Jesus says, those who stand firm to the end will be saved. That's our opportunity, guys. And that's what I want to encourage everyone in here to pursue. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the guidance and direction that it gives us, Lord. And I pray that you will help us to have understanding and wisdom as we go through this passage. I pray each person in this room would be encouraged and motivated to persevere to the end. I pray that those who are listening online would be encouraged and to pursue and persevere to the end, Lord God, and that you would bring those people into their lives that they need to press on. We thank you for your graciousness and your mercy. Help us to watch out. Help us to be careful, but help us to also not freak out, Lord, and to have good heads on our shoulders as we proceed forward. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.